Let's pray. Almighty God, as we read your scriptures and proclaim your word, reveal to us the truth of your love and power. Amen. Amen. Well, today is What Did Jesus Do? Part 2. We started a series last week called What Did Jesus Do? And it is in reflection to the now kind of old quote, What Would Jesus Do? There, I still forget to look to see when that all started, but I feel like it was the early 90s. Everyone was saying, What would Jesus do? There were t-shirts and bumper stickers and bracelets with WWJD. And what a wonderful concept. What a wonderful filter. What a wonderful way to give ourselves a moment to step back when we are facing life decisions, when we are wondering which way to go, when life presents a few paths to walk. We can ask, what would Jesus do? But I think it's time to take a step back from that and instead, or maybe first, wonder, what did Jesus do? So that then when we ask ourselves that question, we can know where to go. And so we are in this now week two of what did Jesus do, so that we can stand firm in knowing when we do make that choice, when we say, what would Jesus do? We don't just keep going ahead with our comfort, going ahead with what we are used to, going ahead with our routine. We instead say, well, Jesus did this. And in that light, we are looking at some of the most familiar stories of Jesus, some that some of us have heard hundreds of times. And if it's the first time you've heard it, be blessed. Especially in this one, the woman at the well. See, last week, we explored the story of Jesus saying, let the children come to me. Jesus was there and healing people, and people were coming to him, and he was touching them and blessing them and healing them. And as he was doing so, his disciples were hard at work in the periphery. They had set up a little zone to protect Jesus, and in doing so, they were blocking the children. People were bringing their infants and their children to Jesus to be blessed, and they said, no, no, no. He's too busy. This is for adults. And Jesus said, no. He didn't just say no. He was indignant. He was furious. No, let the children come to me. But as we looked at that story last week, we talked about neurodiversity. We talked about how the majority of humankind reads one word and they think one definition. And a few more people read a word and they think maybe one or two varieties of what that word might mean. And then there's a smaller portion of people that when they read that word, they receive an emotion. And then there's an even smaller group of people that are maybe dyslexic. And so that word, what's a word to you, maybe looks like a symbol to them and doesn't really mean anything at all. And then we looked at an even smaller group of people who maybe receive or hear or read a word and they see lights. They receive a spectrum of emotions. It changes their heart rhythm. It makes them anxious. They see colors. And so in exploring that spectrum of humanity, the wholeness of how the brain works and the mystery therein, I presented to you that perhaps I'm a little different as well. that I don't receive words quite the same way as what I've noticed other people do. And especially in this scripture and in that one, when Jesus said, "Let the children come to me," he also said, "For it is such as these to whom the kingdom of heaven belongs." Such as these. And we said, church, what does that mean? The children. Absolutely, it means the children. When he is saying, it is such as these to whom the kingdom belongs, yes, it means the children, but it can mean more. Because the children are who are being blocked. The children are who the church is keeping out, actively working to keep that perimeter around holiness. And Jesus says, for it is such as these, maybe being those who are being blocked, not just babies, but all of those who are being kept out, maybe it's for such as these to whom the kingdom of heaven belongs. I think that's even a more literal definition. And I can support it. Because where does Jesus go in his ministry? Does he go around the land blessing babies, raising infants to life, casting out demons from three-year-olds, giving two-year-olds sight again? Or is his ministry with the lost, regardless of their age, the ones the church has deemed unfit, the ones the church calls sinners or unworthy, and taken upon themselves to block? For it is such as these to whom the kingdom belongs. And so I invite you today to receive our scripture lesson in that same light. If you are neurotypical and perhaps have a hard time thinking beyond the literal, thinking beyond the black and white on the page, I invite you to maybe close your eyes. Imagine. Let the story be the story, that the words might speak to us in a different way. This is the woman at the well from the New Revised Standard Version. The book of John, chapter 4. Now when Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard Jesus is making and baptizing more disciples than John, although it was not Jesus himself but his disciples who baptized, he left Judea and started back to Galilee. But he had to go through Samaria. So he came to a Samaritan city called Sychar, near the plot of ground that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, tired out by his journey, was sitting by the well. It was about noon. A Samaritan woman came to draw water, and Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." His disciples had gone to the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask a drink of me, a woman of Samaria? Jews do not share things in common with Samaritans." Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it was that was saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." The woman said to him, "Sir, you have no bucket, and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our ancestor Jacob, who gave us this well, and with his sons and his flocks drank from it?" Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. But those who drink of the water that I will give them will never be thirsty. The water that I will give will become in them a spring of water gushing up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I may never be thirsty again or have to keep coming here to draw water." Jesus said to her, "Go, call your husband and come back." The woman answered him, I have no husband. Jesus said to her, you're right in saying I have no husband. For you have had five husbands, and the one you're with now is not your husband. What you have said is true. And the woman said to him, Sir, I see that you are a prophet. Our ancestors worshipped on this mountain, but you say that the place where people must worship is in Jerusalem. Jesus said to her, Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will worship the Father, neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming and is now here, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father seeks such as these to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. The woman said to him, I know that Messiah is coming, who is called Christ. When he comes, he will proclaim all things to us. Jesus said to her, I am he, the one who is speaking to you. This is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. That's a big story. There's a lot going on there, and we're going to look at it today and next week as well, and so I invite you to just live in that story this week. Get your Bible out at home. Think about it while you're driving. Put yourself in each person's shoes. Wonder where you're called to be in it. It itself is a well that keeps on giving. It is filled with the movement of the Spirit when we allow it. It's a big story also because it's got a lot of details that don't all really make sense to us today. And so I'm going to invite, will you put the map up? We're going to talk about that for a second. I'm going to turn some lights off so maybe we can see a little better. Let's see how this works. Can you see it a little better? All right. You can see at the north end of the map is Galilee. And then there's a region called Samaria, and then a region called Judea. That valley is that the body of water, the small body of water under Bethsaida, north of Nazareth, that's the Sea of Galilee. And then there's a river that fills that Sea of Galilee and then pours out of the Sea of Galilee down to this one, which is called the Dead Sea. That river is called the River Jordan. Jesus was in Jerusalem at this story. And well, maybe I can do that. Not quite. I do. And I had designs on bringing one with me. But if you look at that, can you see the contour of the map? Can you see the mountainous region they were in? They were in Jerusalem. And they were on their way to Galilee. That's where they were going to go. But in between is this land called Samaria. Samaria is not Jewish. Galilee is, and Judea is. And that whole region was once called the land of Judah. Except the Assyrians, about 760 years before Christ, conquered Jerusalem. And in doing so, they took with them some people, some Jewish people. They became their slaves, they became part of their community, and eventually those people with the same heritage as the rest of the Jews in the area were no longer Jews, but Samaritans. And Samaritans were, in the eyes of the Jewish person, unworthy in more ways than we could ever wrap our heads around. They were no longer of the clean, unscathed bloodline of the Jewish tradition. They had branched off from before, but they shared a heritage that goes back to the tribes of Judah. But it was a tainted bloodline, and so that alone, tainted in the eyes of the Jew, not mine. That alone made them unworthy, and for a Jewish person to associate with someone who is not Jewish can cause uncleanliness, especially if they exchange anything. If they were to exchange money or goods. The encounters I've had with the most Orthodox Jewish people where there's money exchanged or there's food exchanged, and I've offered a dollar or whatever the currency might have been, they kind of look at you like, and so you have to put it on the table. And then what's that?
COVID.
It's kind of like COVID. They were ready. They were ready way before we were. They don't touch anything that's not of their own. They don't share anything. And so most Jewish people that were traveling between there went up the river valley to avoid that whole region. And so for Jesus to say, we're going to go this way, that alone was unheard of. There was a path there, but it was not traditionally trod by the Jewish person, because it might bring up a circumstance in which they have to have an exchange that would cause them to be unclean. And our scripture says Jesus had to go through Samaria. He didn't have to. There's another path, and it was well worn by the most Orthodox, the strictest rule-following Jews. And it was through the river, the Jordan Valley. And if you were on the other side of the Jordan, you would be safe from that region of Samaria. But Jesus led his crew through this mountainous region into a place called Sychar, a place that has this well. A well that dates back to Abraham's grandson. They share the same heritage. And yet, it was well known to every Samaritan that the Jewish person didn't want anything to do with relating with them. And we hear it in this woman's voice. That alone baffled her. That you, a Jew, would ask me for water? Not only I'm going to miss some things, but the list is long. She was Samaritan, which means she had a tainted bloodline. That means they probably worshipped in a very different way, perhaps pagan or heathen, but somehow similar. They still knew holy places, and they still took their history back to the God of Abraham, but their religion looked different. She was a woman, and no Jewish man was to speak to a woman in public, especially now if you're going to make eye contact. That was a big no-no. It still is. And that's just her general title. When you get into her personal history, where she's not married but living with someone, has been divorced 5 times over, everything in Scripture, law, and everything in Jewish law tells her that she is not worthy, and it tells the Jewish person they are not to associate. And so for him, not just the conversation alone was enough to make him, Jesus, unclean. Can you imagine? Jesus unclean by his own law. And yet he reaches beyond that and says, would you pull water for me? Her hands touching that vessel, going down into the well, and then her pulling it up and handing it to him. The germs alone, but all that Samaritan germ. Every bit of this conversation that takes place here is outside of Jewish law. Every bit of it. He was alone. All his other comrades had gone into the town. So for him, not just to have a conversation with a woman that's unmarried, that's living in sin, he's alone with her. That's a no-no too. But Jesus had to go that way. Not because it was the only path. He had to. Because he felt that holy calling to go that way, and he did. Something in him took him and that whole crew with him that way. And it was well worth it. Despite all of those circumstances, Jesus engages her in conversation. She talks to her about her personal life. He makes eye contact with her. He invites them to share a drink of water. And it's well worth it. It's a blessing to her. By the end of that, she knows him to be Messiah. He has not yet told anyone else that he is Messiah. That's the first person Jesus tells, I am he. I am. That same introduction God uses in the Old Testament, I am. That's how he introduces himself to her. As she waits for the Messiah, he says, I am. Did you catch in the scripture where it says it's such as these? That is who we are here for, and that's who we are. We are unworthy. Unfit by any measure of the law to be in the holy presence of God. Every single one of us can make a list until we run out of ink about the reasons we are unworthy to be in holy presence with Christ. Some of us, our lists are longer than hers. Mine is. But it's well worth it to Jesus, to God, to go that uncomfortable route. Look at that route. Right over the mountains or down through this lush valley alongside the Jordan River. To go to a place that not one person is going to feel welcome, and when they meet other people, they're not going to know how to interact with each other. It's going to be uncomfortable. And Jesus had to go that way. I think we do too. It's well worth it. When you look at yourself, and when I look at myself in this story, put yourself in Jesus' shoes. Put yourself in the woman's shoes. Put yourselves in the shoes of the disciples who've gone to town for a moment and come back to this. Can you imagine what's going on here? Lord, you're talking to a woman that's, they had been blocking children and they're probably ready to block her. And she's ecstatic. He knows everything about me. He told me everything I ever did. And I'm going to tell everyone about it, that he's the Messiah. And they were like, the what? They'd learn. But he revealed it to her first. When you put yourself in that story, who are the thirstiest among us? How are we creating these blocks? What walls are we building to keep people from people don't think that they are welcome. Whether you think that they are or not, whether we feel like we are invitational or not, there is not just in this community, but in the whole world, there is a sense that people are not welcome, that they've done too much, that the list is too long for them to be worthy of the presence of God. And we are being called to reroute, to step outside that comfortable, traditional pathway, to go and meet the thirsty, the unwelcome, to be that invitational spirit. I'm guilty, as anyone, of not doing so every day. But I'm trying. God has put on me a sense of empathy that I can't manage. It's more than I know what to do with. And I've had it since I can remember. I can feel the most hurting person in a room, in a store, in the car in front of me. I can feel when someone's brokenhearted. I can feel when someone is thirsty. It drives my wife crazy because we'll go into a shopping center with all our kids and she's like, hey, can you grab that? And I'm like, I think that lady's about to have an anxiety attack. And she's like, yeah, well, our kid is like pulling all the cereal boxes off the shelf. It usually results in a longer visit than before, than we had planned. It usually results in a conversation, but it doesn't always. I am so guilty of knowing and seeing someone's pain and thirst and not engaging, not taking that uncomfortable step to go say, hi, how are you today? Is there anything I could do to help? I do it sometimes, but that empathy's heavy, and I can feel it's heavy on me when I don't. And so I've started this practice of hovering. It's kind of weird, but I hover. And so if I'm in the store and I can feel that person hurting, I'm going to be just down the aisle. I'm just looking at the price on this thing, and I'm in the vicinity, kind of listening in for the opportunity, for the conversation to open, for an opportunity to help in a way that wasn't there before. Just going right in cold is kind of hard to just be like, "Hi, I feel like maybe you could need some help today." It's tough. But if you're in the vicinity, and you kind of feel that opportunity to present itself, it happens. It just takes that one step, that one reroute to be present. It happened this week at our mobile food pantry. Our last client of the day had been sitting in her car, and Ben and I were on the cart ranks. We were helping people get their stuff loaded up and bringing the carts back. And our last client of the day had been sitting in her car, and I was wondering, I felt like she wasn't wanting to come in, but I couldn't quite tell. And so I kind of waved a couple times as I was going by. And then when she did finally come in, she grabbed her cart and was going through, and everyone was helping her and loading her cart up. And I just kind of, you know, she was going down the middle and everyone was helping her. And I just kind of was over here kind of parallel listening. And when she, you know, every person along the way is, how are you today? We're glad you're here today. We're happy to help in any way we can. It's amazing. It's an amazing thing to be a part of. But after being asked, how are you, so many times, you can only hide it so long until by the end it came out that she wasn't well, that she was struggling in a very hard way, that she's been trying to get things aligned for like a year and a half. She's been denied help because she can't get her, help me out, Chris, DD-213. So if you've ever been in the military and you need to prove that you've been in the military, the form is called the DD-213. 214, yeah. She'd been trying for a year and a half to get a hold of her form to prove that she served as a Marine. And she was being denied that whole time. She'd gone to the VA. She'd gone to the library. She'd gone all these places and couldn't get it. She had a whole book of passwords and email addresses and websites and all these things and couldn't get it. And I said, come in. Here's my card. Come here. We will make it happen. And she did. She showed up. Chris helped me put the umbrella back together today because it was during that storm that ripped through at 1 o'clock and knocked everything out. I asked her to be here at 1 o'clock, not knowing that was coming, but she pulled in, and I ran out there with this umbrella, and she said, oh, that's so nice, and the umbrella went, and we both just got soaked and laughed on the way in, and we spent an hour and 45 minutes on the phone with the government, messing with all the websites, and we got it. And she, it was amazing. That spring of that water, that holy water, it filled her until it came out of her eyes and mine too. It wasn't in my schedule. It wasn't planned. It just took being present and being willing to take uncomfortable steps. So well worth it. In the name of the Father, the Spirit, and the Son. Amen.